Well, turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 13. We have been looking at the parables of the kingdom. And last week, we spoke of the parable of the leaven. The week before that, we looked at the parable of the mustard seed. And then before that, we looked at the tares among the wheat. And what I want to do this morning is kind of conclude all of those three and put them in a package, put them together. What I want you to see is how they work together. Some of what I'm going to say this morning or talk about this morning is a review of what we've said, but I want to put it together. And let me read from verse 24 all the way down to verse 43. Now, what I want you to see as you're reading this, okay, I've already pointed this out, but I want to remind you, okay? The parable of the tares among the wheat is a parable that Jesus gave before all the Jewish people there. They were all listening to him, including his disciples, but many Jewish people were there. Then he gives the parable of the mustard seed, and then he gives the parable of the leaven. And again, those were in public. And then, in private, the disciples ask him to explain the parable of the tares. And that is done in private with just his disciples. He explains the tares. Now, I want you to see that in the Gospel of Matthew, the way that this is presented, the parable of the tares kind of envelops the parable of the other two parables, the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven, so that they help us to understand. In other words, they're all pointing, I think, to the same thing, and that is the opposition of Satan in the kingdom of God in this age. So I just say that as a way of introducing as we read. Let us read then, starting in verse 24. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore again, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slave said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.' He presented another parable to them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches.' He spoke another parable to them. 'The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened.' All these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world.' Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' And he said, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear.'" Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Lord, we bow before you, and we would humble ourselves before you and acknowledge that you are our Lord and our God. Lord, you have spoken to us through the Word of God, the written Word. And we know that to submit to your word is to submit to you. And so, Lord, we would this morning submit our hearts to the word, to the truth that is here. We confess our need of the Holy Spirit to teach us, to show us, to enable us to understand, and also enable us to walk in the truth. Lord, we are utterly dependent upon you in all these things. And I pray, Lord, that you would work in our hearts, not according to what we deserve, but according to your grace and according to your mercy. Lord, we thank you for all your blessings. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the parables of the kingdom, which appear in Matthew 13, there are 8 of them, all are describing God's kingdom as it is laid out between his first coming and his second coming. Now, I rehearse this every week, so hopefully you're getting onto this. This is very important to understand. The kingdom of God is simply God's rule, and the whole, you could really say the theme of the Bible is the theme of God's kingdom. It will be ultimately completed when Christ reigns and gives the kingdom over to the Father, 1 Corinthians 15, and all death will be done away with. There will be an eternal state of heaven. And now that's the ultimate end of the kingdom. But there are phases, starting all the way in Genesis, phases of God's kingdom. And when the Jews were following the prophets, they were looking for an aspect of the kingdom when the Messiah would come, and they were looking that fundamentally, for good reason, that he would reign on the earth, he would end all injustice and bring everything about. Well, he didn't do that. Jesus didn't do that. And what he's doing here, now, it's important to note that this section comes right after the Jews have clearly rejected him. They have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And now he actually gives these parables to explain an aspect, a phase, if you will, of the kingdom that was a mystery in the Old Testament. In other words, it wasn't revealed there. Between what they couldn't see in the Old Testament, the first and second coming of Christ. They couldn't see there were two comings. And what Jesus here does is open up in these parables in a very mysterious way, because he actually says, I'm doing this to hide this from the Jews. I'm revealing to you secrets that they can't understand. So he uses parables, and what he's doing is he's explaining the age that we're in, called the church age. This is an aspect of the kingdom that was not revealed in the Old Testament. We're not in the age that fulfills all those promises to the Jewish people in the Old Testament, which becomes clear later on in the book of Matthew. But these three parables that we just read especially explain the opposition of Satan to the kingdom of God in this age. And I want to just, kind of in an introductory way here, summarize or review what I've said the last few weeks about these parables. The first parable that we see here today is the parable of the tares, as the disciples called it. The parable of the tares was a farmer went out and he planted wheat, and while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came along and planted tares. And nobody knew it until they both grew up. And of course, tares looked like wheat over there in Palestine. They looked like wheat until they come to the point where they're supposed to give fruit or where they're supposed to give grain. Then it becomes evident what is wheat and what is tares. Well, this is where the field is. The field's already pretty well grown up. And the servants say, hey, you know, who planted tares here? And the farmer says, well, that was the enemy. He did that. And then he says, well, just let them both grow up together to the harvest. That's till the second coming, right? The point of the parable is that this is the main way in which Satan will oppose God's kingdom in this age, which is the church. The main way in which Satan opposes the church is by planting tares. That is opposition from within. It comes up from within. The danger, the major dangers and the most dangers that the church has faced throughout the church age has always been from within. It's people who have come up from within. It's the pulpit. Okay, it's the seminaries. It's the Christian colleges. It's within. That's where the dangers have always come. That's where apostasy always starts. And that's where the opposition from Satan has been. And we looked through the New Testament and showed how this is just the constant warning over and over again. Look within. And when I say within, I don't mean within you. I mean within the church, within the ostensible body of Christ. Now, that's the main way in which opposition would come in this age. It would come from within. Now, the other two parables, I believe, basically are interpreted in light of that opposition. That's why I believe it's bracketed by the giving of it and the interpretation of it. The mustard seed is the parable that says, you know, there was a little mustard seed planted and it grew into a large tree, so large that the birds came and made their homes there, roosted there. And I believe what that's speaking of is the external growth of the ostensible kingdom due to the influx of all the tares, of all the false believers. And it actually becomes a large organization that actually we call in church history Christendom, as opposed to true Christianity, or the body of Christendom as opposed to the body of Christ, the true body of Christ. And so you have this whole large monolithic thing called Christianity, largely of which is apostate. And it's so large that actually the birds of the air, which are defined by Christ in the parable of the sower as Satan, actually find their home in the church. And I think, again, we'll find that that bears itself out in the New Testament. And then he gives the parable of the leaven, which speaks then of the woman who put leaven, hid leaven in the flour, okay, and until the whole batch of flour was leavened. And leaven is always and invariably in Scripture a picture of corruption. And the point is that eventually the corruption of sin and false doctrine, okay, eventually would infiltrate and permeate the whole in this age until the whole was leavened. So you have the idea of this opposition of Satan, which will result in a very large abnormal growth where Satan will actually find his home, as it were, in its branches. And it will be internally, at the end of the age, completely leavened. It will be completely corrupt. Now, that, I believe, is what the parables are teaching. Now, the contrast, we'll see next week, Lord willing, when we look at the next two parables, which speak of the true people of God. What you must understand is that in this age, and this was a surprise, I think, to the Jews, in this age, it was to be the kingdom of God, as it appears in this age, was going to be a mixed kingdom. That is, there were going to be true believers and false, just like the Jews in the Old Testament. Now, that was a surprise to the Jews because the Jews were looking for the Messiah to come and separate. And it's interesting, the last parable, or the second last parable here, he speaks of the end of the age when Christ will do that. Okay? So there's this period in between they were not looking for. Now, let me do this morning. I want to ask the question in relation to what I've just said, putting them together. I want to ask this question. What about the epistles? What do the epistles say, according to the New Testament, what is the church of the last days going to be like? And I would argue that it is perfectly consistent with what Jesus here reveals in these parables. That is, that it is a church that will be corrupt. It will be completely leavened. And I would give you three things this morning that speak to this. And in doing this, I want to draw this all together. Three things the epistles make clear about the church of the last days. When I say the church of the last days, I'm speaking of the church. I'm speaking, first of all, we have to really emphasize the word professing. I'm talking about the professing church. Those who take the name of Christ, who call themselves Christians. Okay? I'm not talking about true believers. Okay? There's a huge difference. I often use the example in membership class, if you come here to North Olmsted and you would go to all the churches that are in this area, I mean, there are thousands of people who call themselves Christians, who take the name of Christ, who own a Bible, who if they fill out a questionnaire, they said, yeah, I'm a Christian. Okay? You know, and there are all kinds of churches. That doesn't mean that they're all Christians. Okay? They're not all born again. I know that not because I'm arrogant or deceived or because I'm I'm somehow God and I can see people's hearts. I know that because they're not even preaching the gospel. Okay? They don't even believe in the Word of God. Okay? But they call themselves Christians. So understand, I'm speaking of what does the Bible say about professing Christianity, those who take the name of Christ. And I would say three things. And it is, as Dave mentioned, it's a sobering picture. But it's one that we need to know. We need to understand. And I'll explain why. But first of all, the professing church of Jesus Christ at the end of the age will be, biblically speaking, it's repeated, a sensual church. A church that is completely sensual. Secondly, the professing church of the last days, just before Christ comes, will be a church that is fundamentally deceived. And the last point is this, that the professing church of Jesus Christ at the end of the age will be an assimilated church. And what do I mean by assimilated? I'll say more about this, obviously, when I get to that point. But what I mean by assimilated is it will be completely assimilated into the world and ultimately into the Antichrist one-world system. Okay. Now, let me go and go through these point by point. Keeping in mind that I believe that fundamentally this is what Jesus is teaching in these three parables. And that's why I say they go together. Okay. First of all, let me speak about the fact that the professing church at the end of the age will be a sensual church. Now, there are warnings throughout the New Testament, and I'm tempted, although I don't have time, so I'm not going to. I'm tempted to go through the passages because there are so many that warn Christians continually, beware of the lusts of the flesh. Forsake them, put them off, run from them, flee from them, get rid of them. Okay? We are constantly reminded, I'll give you three main passages, I'm not going to look them up. Ephesians 4, 17 to 24, Titus 2, 11 to 13, 1 Peter 1, 13 through 16 are just three examples. There are many. We are told constantly, turn away from the lusts of the flesh. Don't go back to what you were before you were born again. Don't go back to those, you know, running after money and running after pleasure and loving yourself and indulging your flesh and partying with the wicked. And the list goes on and on and on. Listen, don't be like that. All their anger, bitterness, you know, all that stuff, put it away. Don't let it, and it uses an interesting word. He calls them deceitful lust. Ephesians chapter 4. So that's the warning. But the description repeatedly in the New Testament of the church of the last days is one that fundamentally, and this is the fundamental description of it, is a church that is filled or following its lusts. Okay? Turn, if you will, to 2 Peter 3. I'll show you a couple passages. 2 Peter 3. Now, again, we're going to look at a couple passages today that we looked at over the last few weeks, and that's okay. Repetition is good, but I want to make the point here. And I'm going to give you just three passages here, but I just want you to see that this is a pattern. 2 Peter chapter 3 says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continued just as it was from the beginning of creation." Now, I would argue that this is not speaking of people out there in the world. This is speaking of people in the church. The world's always been full of mockers. And the church has never been looking for, or the world has never been looking for the return of Christ. This is describing the church. Again, the professing church is going to be filled with mockers who follow their own lusts. Now, if that doesn't describe the emergent movement, I don't know what does. The emergent movement today, which is taking over evangelicalism, this is a description of it. Mockers following their lusts. Now, we could say more about it, but let me take you to another passage. We'll say a little more. Turn over to Jude. There's only one chapter in Jude, as you know. Very short but profound letter. And we could say, again, a lot about this letter today, but I'm going to refrain for sake of time. The letter is fundamentally about those who have crept in unawares, as it says in verse 3 and 4. And maybe I'll just start by reading verses 3 and 4. It says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in." Again, think of the parable of the tares, okay, or the leaven hidden. Okay, "have crept in unnoticed, those who were long before marked out for this condemnation." So God wasn't surprised. "Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." He was putting out a warning about those who were in the church who had crept in, and their fundamental message was this. You know, we have grace, so, you know, we can live however we want. You know, we live after the flesh. We call ourselves Christians, take the name of Christ, but we live, you know, we follow the lusts of the flesh. Lasciviousness, license. He says regarding these in verse 17, "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit." Okay, so again, have the same thing as you have in 2 Peter. What is the church going to be like in the last days? Well, in both cases, they point back to what the apostle said. That is that it's going to be an age that's marked by mocking, and that is mocking the truth, mocking the Word of God and the true teaching of it, and an age that is fundamentally marked by people following their own ungodly lusts. Now, I ask you, I want to remind you, all that ungodly lusts are is simply following the desires of your heart. Okay. You hear people today, I mean, this is everywhere, right, in the world. You know, people say what? Follow your heart. That sounds so good, doesn't it? I mean, it's like the summary of Disney movies. Follow your heart. You know what that's saying? Follow your ungodly lusts. That's all it is. It's following your own heart. You say, you want to know what following ungodly lusts is? It's doing what you want. It's following your plan. It's following after the things you delight in, that you want. Money and pleasure and good life and, you know, big house, nice cars, you know, perfect health, lots of prestige, you know, move up in the company, you know, fill in the blank. Okay? It's just doing what you want. That is what's going to mark the church of the last days. Does that sound familiar? My friends were there. Now let me take you to one other passage, 2 Timothy. And I think I went here last week. But again, we read these passages, I fear, oftentimes, thinking that this is talking about the world. This is not talking about the world. This is talking about the professing church. Okay? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. "But realize this, that in the," again, "last days," in the last days, difficult times, I like the King James, perilous times, "they're going to be dangerous." You say dangerous how? They're dangerous spiritually. Verse 2, "For men will be," now again, this is the church, the professing church. This has always described the world. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure more than, or rather than, lovers of God. Now, here's why I think we can show that it's clearly the church. Holding to a form of godliness. They're religious people. Although they have denied its power. That power is not the power of signs and wonders. That power is the power of a godly life. That is the power of the Holy Spirit. They have denied it. Avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now that's a summary, I think, of what the Bible teaches in regard to the nature of the professing church of the last days. It is a church that is fundamentally sensual. Now, I mentioned sensual living, like what you live for and all that. But you must understand, too, and we could show this in Jude. I don't have time, but I think you can show. It's not just, well, it's obvious, really, when you think about it. It's not just how they live out in the world. It's the way they do church. Worship in the last days is fundamentally sensual. And we could go a long way to talk about that in and of itself. But sensuality meaning this. The worship of the last days is going to appeal to the flesh. It's all about feel, taste, touch, atmosphere, creating atmosphere. Again, if you're not, I mean, I'm describing here the emergent church, but it's much more than that. But I mean, the bottom line is this: it is a worship service that is geared toward the senses, sensuality. Now, I'll be honest with you. A true biblical worship service will never please an unbeliever. Okay, can I be clear about that? Unbelievers, I do not expect unbelievers to come through these doors and just love our worship service. I expect that they'll hate it because it doesn't please the senses. You know, we don't have rock music and we don't have loud bands and we don't have, you know, a real simple, real upbeat message. It's not what people like. It's not what the flesh likes. Okay, but that's what people are doing out there, right? They're doing what is appealing to the flesh. Now, that's an evidence, truly, of what, that's exactly what the church will be like in the last days. It's a whole organization built on the lust of the flesh. It draws people because of its sensuality. Okay? Oh, it's all in the name of Christ. Okay? That's part of it, right? But it's sensual. That's the picture. Now, the second thing we could say about this church of the last days, which is closely related, is the professing church of the last days will be a deceived church. Now, it will be deceived because it is a church that follows after its lust. Those two always go together. I mentioned Ephesians 4. Paul warns about deceitful lust. You say, what will this church of the last day be deceived by? Well, before I answer that, go to chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. You're right there in 2 Timothy. Look at chapter 4, verse 3. Chapter 4, verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. When I say sound doctrine, or when the Bible says sound doctrine, it just means sound teaching. Okay? They won't endure it. I love that. They won't endure it. And they don't. Okay? They hate it. Okay? They can't endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, in other words, wanting to hear good things, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. You could plug in the word lust there. According to their own lust, they will bring on teachers who say positive things, say nice things, okay, friendly things, things that make them feel good. That's what it says the church of the last days will be like. They won't endure sound teaching. They will instead bring teachers to themselves who will say things they want to say or they want to hear. By the way, this is nothing new. If you read the Old Testament, this is exactly what the false prophets did. The false prophets always said what the people wanted to hear. No, God's not going to deliver you over to the Babylonians. God's going to deliver you to the city of Jerusalem, and he's going to bless you. And he said nothing about repentance. Read Jeremiah 23. This is exactly what the false prophets did. They simply said, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's what they said. You say, what do false teachers say today? God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. That's it. Is that true? No. It's not if you don't repent. It's not if you're not in Christ. If you don't turn from sin. It's not true. God has a wonderful plan for your life if you submit, if you bow the knee, if you turn from sin and walk with Him. And turn from your lusts and follow the way of the cross. It's a huge difference. False prophets are known mostly by what they don't say. They're all positive. It says in verse 4, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. I'm disappointed with the New Versions. They don't make that passive. It's literally, and you can, it's in the passive in the New, in the Greek. It says they will be turned aside, passive. They will be turned aside to myths. I'd like to do a message sometime on the sovereignty of God and deception. There's a lot of it in the Old and New Testament. They turned away their ears from the truth, and they will be turned aside to myths. What will they be turned by? Well, it says here myths. I'll just give you a list. Again, we won't go to all these passages. They will be deceived by myths or fables. 1 Timothy 4:1, they will be deceived by doctrines or teachings of demons. And boy, I'd like to expound that one because there are so many doctrines of demons in the church today. It would be hard to enumerate them all. If I have time, I will try. False teachers, 2 Peter 2, 1-3, who will take advantage of them, make merchandise of them. They will be deceived by the philosophies of men, Colossians 2:8. They will be deceived by science, falsely so-called, 1 Timothy 6:21. Again, a message could be preached on that one. There's a lot coming into the world today and in the church in the name of science. Okay, psychology is one of them. A lot is coming in the name of medicine. A lot of New Age is coming in the name of medicine and science. And 1 Timothy 6, deceived by riches. Now, we could go on, but I want to make this major point. You say, in what sense is this church deceived? And when I say this church, I mean this professing church at the end of the age. What is the fundamental way in which they are deceived? And I would argue, biblically, it's deceived fundamentally in this one major point. They are deceived in regard to their own condition. They think their condition is good, and it's bad. They think they're okay with God, and they're not. That is the fundamental deception of the church of the last days. You say, want proof? Well, look at Revelation chapter 3. Now, I personally believe that this last church to the Laodiceans does relate to the church of the last days. Now, part of the reason that I believe that is because what he says here is so consistent with the other epistles and what they say about the church of the last days. That's one of the reasons I believe that. But as you know, Jesus, in the book of Revelation, in chapters 2 and 3, actually critiques, if you will, seven churches there that were in Asia, present-day Turkey. the last one of those churches is Laodicea. And I want you to see what he says to the church of Laodicea. Verse 14, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold nor hot. In other words, they were just plain indifferent. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Notice this church, as a whole, was utterly rejected by God. I want you to observe, by the way, this is true of a couple of the churches in these two chapters. There were no believers here. I'm not saying there will be no believers when Christ returns. I'm saying in the church of Laodicea, it would appear that they were all rejected. Verse 18, or verse 17. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. He's speaking there of the fact that they thought because they had wealth, because they were well off and everything was going well, they thought that meant they were blessed by God and that everything was okay. And what Jesus says to them is, you don't realize that you are, and now he changes it to spiritual, he says, you are blind, poor, destitute. In other words, you're lost. And his response to them is this. It's the gospel. Verse 18, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Now, the reason I point this church out is because I believe this fundamentally describes the church of the last days. It will be a church that is deceived in regard to its own condition. It will think that it's okay with God because it's been blessed with all kinds of material things. But in reality, they're completely annihilated. They're completely alienated from God. He says, I reject you. His counsel is, be saved. Put on the righteousness of Christ. Now, the third thing that we could say about the professing church of the last days is that it will be assimilated. It'll be an assimilated church. So it will be a church that is marked fundamentally by following its lusts. It will be a church that is marked by deception because it follows those lusts, a deception fundamentally in its relationship to God. And finally, then, it will be an assimilated church. Now, again, what I mean by assimilated is this, that it will be fundamentally assimilated into the world system and into the Antichrist one world religion. Now, I don't have time. I'd like to. I'd love to talk about this. Prophecy is one of the most exciting things to study in the Bible. It really is. It's an amazing study. I don't have time to go through this, but I just want to paint a brief picture of the scenario, according to Scripture, of the time just before Christ returns. Okay, and we read Matthew 24 last time. You can read Matthew, particularly chapter 13, and also chapter 18. Just before Christ returns, there is a world ruler. He's referred to in Daniel as the little horn. He is the one who Christ destroys when he comes back. He is a world leader. He actually brings the world together under a unified political, economic, and religious system. A one world system. Read Revelation 13. That's where it's described, at least partly. It's described in a couple other places. Actually, it's described in a lot of places. But the point is, that is the picture of the state of the world just before Christ returns. And if you read chapter 19 of Revelation, when Jesus returns, what does he do? He destroys the Antichrist and the false prophet. Okay? That's what Christ does when he comes back. He destroys this system. Now, this system called the Antichrist system, called the New World Order, you may have heard that term, it's not accidental. I mean, this new world order has been developing for a long time. Okay, it's not new. It's been the vision of many, okay, in history, all the way back to Plato. Okay, read his Republic. Okay, or Bacon and his Atlantis. Or there are lots of examples of this. I mean, this is a vision of mankind to have a utopia, a one-world system. Okay, listen, Satan's been working at this a long time. Paul said back in 2 Thessalonians 2, the mystery of iniquity is working already. It's been around a long time. It's called in Revelation 17 and 18, Babylon. Okay. This is the picture of the end of the age. Now, if you'll turn with me to 2 Thessalonians, and I read this passage last time, and I'm running out of time. I always do that. There's so much to say, so little time. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we find that there's going to be a great apostasy. Now, I believe, again, that's describing the church of the last days. Look at chapter 2, verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians. It says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you be not quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it shall not come," in other words, Christ, basically he's talking about the last days, the coming of Christ, "unless the apostasy come first." What's the apostasy? Well, I believe that's the church of the last days. It is a church that is fundamentally defined as apostate. They've left the faith. Oh, they still take the name of Christ, but they are apostate. This is the picture of the very end. Now, I observe this fact. The church has always had apostasy in it. The church has always had error in it. The church has always had sin in it. The church is, if you read church history, and I've read a lot of church history over the years, and I enjoy church history, but it's a little like reading the Old Testament. You say, wow, God, you know, miraculously worked all this out and brought, you know, his chosen few through through it all. But it's not a pretty picture. But the point is this, that there is especially a unique sense at the end, which there is a true, almost general, apostasy of the professing church. So that's the end. Okay? This is not a utopia where the gospel has worked its way through the world and has brought everyone to Christ and now Christ comes. That's postmillennialism. It's not that. It's just the opposite. The leaven of Satan's false teaching and error and hypocrisy has totally infiltrated the professing church to the point where there is now a general apostasy. Now notice what it says. "And the man of lawlessness," that's the Antichrist, "is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship." This is parallel to Revelation 13. This is the Antichrist. "So that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." Now, the reason I wanted to mention this passage is because I want you to see that I believe the one thing, and I think this is historically true, the one thing that has kept Satan from bringing about this kingdom of his and the complete infiltration of the kingdom of God, the church, the professing church, is the true church. The true church on earth has kept this system of iniquity back. And I believe the only thing that keeps it from happening today is the presence of the true church of Jesus Christ. not Christendom, but the true body of Christ. When the church is taken away, and I believe this passage is referring to the rapture, say, what's restraining the world from this system? It's the Holy Spirit's influence through the church of Jesus Christ. When that influence is removed, the light and the salt, okay, this system will completely infiltrate the whole system. This system will take over. Okay? That's when the Antichrist will be revealed. That's when the one world religion will come to complete fruition. That's when, listen, this professing church will be completely leavened. Do you realize, now I have no idea how many true Christians are in the world. I have no idea. I have no idea how many are true and how many are false, who the wheat and the tares are. God knows. I suspect it's a much smaller number, at least in relation to percentage, than we think. I mean, if you think about all the people who take the name of Christ. Now listen, when the church leaves, or when the true church leaves, there will still be a very large professing church of Jesus Christ. That church is going to be instrumental in ushering in the Antichrist system. In fact, I'll go further. The professing church of Jesus Christ today is one of the primary instruments of the bringing in of the new age today. I think I can prove that. The church of this age is being used to bring about the final kingdom of Antichrist just before Christ returns. I'm going to take a few minutes, and I probably shouldn't do this for sake of time, but I think for sake of continuity, I just want to say a few words about the current situation, the current religious situation in relation to these things. Because I've struggled a lot with how to say this, because it's very hard to summarize in a few minutes. But there is a very dark cloud that has come upon Christianity that is very difficult to describe. It involves many, many different facets. And what makes it especially difficult is that when you try to explain it, people look at you with glazed eyes like, what are you talking about? The church doesn't see it. People do not see what has happened. And I say past tense because it has happened. Okay, it's past tense. We are there. I really believe with all my heart we are at the doors. Christ is coming soon because we're there. Say, what are you talking about? Well, again, this is hard to do in a few minutes. But let me just, first of all, briefly, say that the world itself has been very carefully and minutely prepared to receive this one world system. Okay? This isn't a secret. Okay? The world has been prepared to receive the New Age. Now, sometimes I use the word New Age and people don't hear that much anymore. The New Age is as live as it's ever been. It's here. The New Age is something that kind of was brought out in the 60s with the Age of Aquarius. You know, it's an occultic idea, basically, that there's ages and we're looking for the next age, which is the Age of Aquarius based on the zodiac. It is an age of utopia, an age of complete world peace, an age where everybody's unified and everybody puts away differences. There's no more hunger, no more. Everybody gets together and solves the world's problems, and we all get together and we love each other. That's the New Age. That's what this system is working towards. It's all very, very positive. They're working towards world peace at every level. Financial, okay, we're talking about economic, we're talking about politics, we're talking about religion. I want to especially just briefly address the issue of the religious. I won't even deal with the politics or the economics. That's a whole other story. The New Age principles have literally inundated our culture, and people don't even realize it. I mean, most people couldn't even define it. It has literally emerged into our culture. By the way, that's a term. Alice Bailey, who is considered the matriarch of the New Age movement, wrote a whole series of books in the 1940s, which have been the for lack of a better word, game plan of the New Age movement. They followed it. They have followed it from that time. It was channeled. Her books were channeled, she claimed, in other words, through a spirit guide. In those books, she uses the word emerge and emergence over 1,000 times. The New Age will emerge. And she speaks about 3 major avenues through which it will emerge: Freemasonry, the school system, and the churches. That is how the New Age will emerge. And what she said is exactly what has happened. It has emerged. It has emerged throughout society, and it has emerged in ways that people don't even realize, because it doesn't come in the name of religion. That's what's so confusing. The New Age principles, and let me just say this, the New Age, if you could define it, is this: God is in you. God is in everyone. Okay? And that you are fundamentally good and the brotherhood of all mankind. That's the New Age. Okay? That is the fundamental core of what the New Age teaches. Okay? Now, the New Age has come up in a host of ways. It has come up through, and I'm just going to name a couple, it has come up largely through self-help things. Okay? Totally non-religious, supposedly. Okay? Self-help, through business leadership principles, through the medicine, through holistic health and medicine. Listen, you can go over here to Cleveland Clinic and find Reiki and meditation, and all these things are advocated by professionals. It's the New Age. I mean, it's occultism, okay? It's open occultism being promoted in the name of science, okay? It's not even secret anymore. Okay, if you go into Barnes & Noble, I could take you on a tour through that store and show you how almost every section of that bookstore is filled with occult literature. It's everywhere. And the world doesn't even see it. I mean, it's like the church is completely blind to what has happened. Now, there's a lot to say about the New Age. By the way, Oprah Winfrey has been one of the greatest promoters of the New Age. But what I want to observe is this, and this is what's confusing. The church, the professing church, has been brought on a parallel passage. Okay? In other words, the church has received New Age teaching in the name of Christianity, so that the mentality or the thinking of the average professing Christian is not nearly as far off as what you thought from the average New Age guru. I'm not making this up. Okay, you can show it. Okay, now there are extremes, and I say an extreme. I think Joel Osteen's an extreme. I mean, I was looking at—he was here last week, and I was reading some of the things he said. Well, they're just New Age teachings. It's in the name of Christ. He uses the Bible, but he's just—it's just New Age. You know, it's take control of your life. You can make your own future. You can—it's the New Age. It's in the name of Christ. Oh, you do it in the name of Jesus. But it's the New Age, okay? It's the occultism, okay? It's become quite pervasive throughout the church. But real briefly, I keep saying that, but I keep going. But anyway, it's very hard to summarize. I will say this. This is what I believe has happened, especially in the last 50 years in the church. It is hard to express. It is just very hard to express what has happened to the church in the last 50 years. It's almost overwhelming to me when I look at it. The way the average Christian thinks today versus how the average Christian, well, I say average, I mean based on books and reading and understanding, how Christians thought, true Christians thought historically. It's antithetical. It's upside down. I mean, the New Age is here, okay? I don't want to sound like an alarmist, but I'm an alarmist, okay? Seriously. Several ways in which this has come into the church, and this is just a beginning. First of all, what has been preached is a positive gospel. A positive gospel. So that what is being preached fundamentally in our churches is you will not hear very much at all about God's wrath, hell, sin, repentance, damnation. Okay, you won't hear much about deception. or Satan's active opposition. You will hear very little of that, and in some churches, none of that. It's all positive. God loves you. God wants to help you. God is your, like, psychologist in the sky. It's damning. But what you don't see, and what most Christians don't understand, is the track they're on is exactly parallel to the New Age. Because that's exactly how the New Age thinks. It's all about self-actualization. You know, one of the most fundamental principles of the New Age is self-actualization, self-esteem. The church, through the introduction of Christian psychology, has taken on the principles of the New Age. Did you know Carl Jung, Carl Rogers, Abraham Maslow, these theological theorists, these psychological theorists, I mean, they're officially part of the New Age movement. Their concepts of consciousness and of self-esteem and self-actualization are central to the New Age movement. That is fundamentally how Christians think. Self-esteem, self-actualization. God wants to help me become what I need to be or what I want to be. Dream it, and I can make it happen. God will help you. That's the New Age movement. It's absolutely parallel. There is the mystical gospel, and this has been brought in largely through the charismatic movement. The charismatic movement is the New Age in the church. It is a gospel based on mysticism, experience. So that you say, how do you know you're saved? The average person today doesn't say because the Bible says so. Jesus loved me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. We've left that long ago. Now it's, I know it because I feel him, or because I had visions, or because I had an experience, or because I speak in tongues, or because of some emotional thing I have. That's mysticism. Now, I want to tell you, that's exactly parallel to what's going on in the New Age. Do you want to know, and this is stated, by the way, they state this. The New Age states that the means by which this one world religion will be brought about is through mysticism. It's not through doctrine. You'll never bring everybody together by having everybody sign a creed. It won't happen, whatever that creed is. What you need is a common experience. And that's called mysticism. And they're working feverishly to bring this about. And they're doing it in the evangelical movement. Christians, so-called, are entering into mystical, it's Catholic mysticism, it's New Age meditation. Christians are doing yoga, for crying out loud. This is the New Age. It's all around. People are going through prayer labyrinths, and they're, you know, lighting candles, and they're centering prayer, emptying their minds, mantras, visualizing Christ. This is pure occultism. Do you know who is promoting these things? It gets pretty close to home. If you look at who endorses whose books and what is being endorsed in books, the list gets pretty close to home. I heard, my wife heard the other day, Erwin Lutzer talking about centering prayer. David Jeremiah, Charles Swindoll, John Piper, Francis Chan, Tim Keller. These guys are all promoting New Age meditation. They don't call it New Age meditation. And I don't know if they're doing it knowingly or not. I'm not condemning them from the standpoint of their personal walk. I don't know where they are. I don't know if it's wittingly or unwittingly, but they're all promoting these things. Listen, it's very close to home. And I'll give you the third one, the sensual gospel, which is very closely to the mystical gospel. And I believe this has largely come through rock music. It is the mistaking of emotions produced through music for worship. Rock music is the epitome of the flesh. It was one of the main instruments by which this society has been prepared for the New Age movement. If you talk to people in the New Age, they know that one of the ways in which you enter into an altered state of consciousness is through rock music. The occult has a very simple formula for kids. Rock music, drugs, the occult. Listen, the church is being vastly prepared to receive this New Age, one world, mystical religion, and largely through music. And who's bringing it all together? There's a lot more to say. Who's bringing it all together? Well, the emergent church. The emergent church and the leaders of the emergent church are literally merging the church with the New Age. That's what's happening. I could almost say that's what has happened. This will not come to its full fruition, I do not believe, until Christ returns, or I should say, till the rapture. The true church will be removed, and it will come to its complete fruition. This is, I believe, what has happened, is happening. And let me close with this very important truth. Ephesians chapter 6. Can I just say, this is so important. Some of you are going to go out of here and say, wow, that's depressing. That's really hard. Listen, if there's one thing that we must learn, listen, every day, it is this. Our hope is in Christ. It is. Listen, this world is going to hell. Our hope is in one thing, Jesus' blood and righteousness. It's Christ. Listen, please, I beg of you, turn away from the lusts of the flesh. Turn away from this life and all of these things that enwrap us and take us away. Listen, put your eyes on Christ. There is no other refuge. And in Him, there's no reason to fear. There isn't. I'll tell you what it does do as I think about these things. It makes me long for the return of Christ. Even so, Lord, come quickly. Lord, have mercy upon us and take us home. But listen, he says in verse 10 of Ephesians 6, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand. I've never fought in a battle physically, but I will guarantee you one thing, it's exhausting. It's not a passive affair. You have to put on the armor. And if you go through the armor is fundamentally this, truth. This is your protection against all deception. This is your protection against the evil one. This is how you know. You say, how do I know I'm saved? I know I'm saved because Jesus said that if I put my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, I am saved. That's how I know. I don't know because of the feeling I had. Everything I know because it says it here. That's the only reason I know anything. And we must know what this book says. It's so important for us to know what's happening. Listen, so we put our eyes on Christ. Not merely with our lips, but with our lives. Let us walk with Him day by day by day so that when Christ returns, we will not be ashamed at His coming. but indeed we will rejoice because we are in Him. Let's pray. Father, You are gracious because You have revealed to us all these things. Your Word is true. It's perfect. Everything You said about the last days will come to pass in complete detail, in perfect detail. Lord, prepare our hearts for Your return. May we be found watching and waiting. And may we follow You and cling to You no matter what the cost. Let us not follow men. Let us not follow the fads. But let us put our eyes on Christ and on His perfect Word. May we be led by the Holy Spirit into truth and walk therein by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the grace of God. We pray these things in Jesus' name.